Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you this morning, despite our circumstances. Lord, I'm sure some of us did not have the best week of our lives. Other of us might have. But Lord, we praise you. You are worthy of our praise, despite what we are going through. So Lord, we're thankful for your word, for the truths that Nick has revealed and reminded us of in Psalm 42. That even in the midst of suffering, we remember who you are, your grace and your mercies. So Lord, I pray that we know you're with us. So as you're with us this morning, I pray that you set aside any distractions in our hearts and our minds, that we can focus on the truth of your word, that we can be encouraged and be led by the Holy Spirit to conviction, to joy, to peace, to comfort. Lord, I pray that we're able to just truly worship you this morning as we receive the truth of your word. Jesus, we thank you for the cross, for your sacrifice on it, and that in you salvation is found. So Jesus, we love you, we pray this all in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Just bear with me this morning. I'm battling some congestion, so if I sound a little different or if I have to kind of mute or take some more sips of water or blow my nose, but the Lord will sustain for the sermon. I want to start by asking a question. I want you to raise your hands. How many of us today would say that you are a minister of the gospel? That you're a minister of the gospel. All right, I see a few hands. I want to break this word down. The word minister simply means servant. If you do any research, whether biblically or you could Google it, to minister means to be a servant. And to be a minister of the gospel is to be a servant who has devoted their life to Jesus Christ and to his word, remaining and being faithful to it. So again, I want you to raise your hands nice and high. How many of us here today would say, I'm a minister of the gospel? All right, a lot more hands. Amen. All Christians are called to be ministers for the Lord, for the gospel, for Christ. Whether you work in an office, or whether you're a full-time pastor in pastoral ministry or missions work, whether you work outside, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you're a student in middle school, high school, college, grad school, whether you work at a grocery store, wherever you are, if you are in Christ, we are called to be ministers for the Lord. And it is true, however, that God does call some Christians into ministry full-time for pastoral or missions work, and they're called to, as we read in Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, by teaching and preaching God's word. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission is not just for the missionaries. It's not just for the seminary graduates. It's not just those who are eloquent in reading and teaching God's word. The Great Commission is a call for everyone in Christ to go out and to make disciples. I alluded to it earlier. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul lays out that God gave the apostles, the evangelists, the prophets, the shepherds, the teachers, for what reason? To equip the saints, that's you, the believers, to equip the believers for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So as the pastor of New Village Church, along with all of the other elders and deacons and our associate pastor, being very transparent, here it is, our goal and our hope for you every single Sunday is that we can equip you, the saints, to go and to carry out the gospel wherever you may go. As you go to work, as you go to school, as you raise your children, or as you interact with others, you are equipped to both share the gospel and live out the gospel in power. For each believer here this morning, hear me say, you are a minister of the gospel, a servant for Jesus Christ. And I want to give a little plug for discipleship groups, and then I'll kind of leave it at this. But these discipleship groups, the goal of these is to continue to grow in your faith, to have fellowship with one another, to pray for each other, to continue to spiritually mature in your faith. If your only spiritual meal is just once a week coming to Sunday service, you're spiritually starving yourself, and you will be over-hungry or starving by next Sunday. This is why we have our midweek fellowship every week, another opportunity to fellowship, to gather around the word, to apply it to our lives. We have men's ministry, women's ministry, children. We have all these ministries, not just because that's what church is supposed to do and have, but it's to equip you, the saints, for the work of ministry, and so that we can grow and mature in God's word. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians, the book of Colossians. We're going to be continuing our series throughout Paul's letter to the Colossian church. We left off last week looking at the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's one of the most powerful texts and verses of Jesus' identity. That Jesus reigns supreme over creation because he is the creator. That he reigns supreme over his church, over his new creation, because he is the head of it. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, he makes the alienated, the hostile in mind, those who do evil, he presents them as holy, as blameless, as above reproach before the Father. And this promise is for all who have repented and have put their faith in Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel, that sinners are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ by his death on the cross. We ended at verse 23 last week in chapter 1, where Paul again reminds the Colossians of who he is, that he's a minister of the same gospel that they have put their faith in, their love in, and their hope in. And in the next verses that we'll read this morning, Paul is telling us what his ministry is to the church, as he has been called by Jesus Christ himself. And like Paul, as fellow ministers of the gospel, we can also see what's expected of us, what we should be expecting as fellow ministers of the gospel. So let's read Colossians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone, with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And we're going to stop there, and we're going to be in this section of Scripture this morning. If you are a note taker, there's some notes in the bulletin, or they should have been in the church mailbox. There's four main points that as ministers of Christ, we should, point number one, expect suffering for Jesus. The second is to be stewards of the gospel. The third is to make mature disciples. And the fourth is to work hard. So point number one, we see to expect suffering for Jesus' name. And I know this isn't the most popular way to win people over for Christ, or maybe the most encouraging sermon you might hear, or even a way to get more people into the church as we revitalize. But as ministers of the gospel, we can't cherry-pick through the Bible, right? Read and rejoice in the easy things, and then ignore the hard things we're called to go through. Ignore the hard parts. The truth is this, to be a Christian is to expect to suffer. And I mean this persecution-wise. I'm not talking about suffering as a result of sin or a bad decision. I'm talking about suffering because of the name of Jesus Christ, who you are living for. Paul tells us in verse 24, let's take a look at this verse here. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in the flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit, so let's put that on hold because it's a little confusing, for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul's making a point here. He's suffering for the sake of the church. He's suffering for the sake of Jesus. Now you might be thinking, all right, how much did Paul actually go through? And we know he's been in prison a few times, but maybe it wasn't that bad of a life. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, you can write it down or you can turn there. There's quite a list. Paul recounts and tells the church in Corinth what he's been through. And I'm sure he left some things out. 2 Corinthians 11, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less than one. So he was whipped 39 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Now that's talking about having stones picked up, rocks thrown at him for the sake of killing him. So he survived that stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. If I was Paul, I'd avoid ships, basically. I don't want to be shipwrecked again 3 times. On frequent dangers, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger from false brothers. Everywhere he's going, he's in danger. Doesn't matter who's around or where he is. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. As Paul's writing this letter to the people in Colossae, he's in jail. He's waiting to see if he's going to be killed or released. All these sufferings, all these beatings, all these arrests, all these struggles were because Paul was preaching the name of Jesus Christ. It wasn't because he was annoying. It wasn't because he was guilty of some sort of horrendous crime, stealing or murdering somebody or X, Y, and Z. But rather, he's arrested and persecuted. He's suffering because of who he was proclaiming, Jesus Christ. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, the night before his crucifixion, he warns his disciples that the world is going to hate them because they do not belong to it. They have been chosen out of this world by Jesus himself. It's similar to what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, and we looked at this verse a few weeks ago, that as Christians, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness. We've been delivered from the domain of sin, of death, of Satan, and we've been transferred, we've been plucked out of that and relocated, transferred into the kingdom of the Son, into God's family. The disciples will face persecution because Jesus, their master, was persecuted. History tells us that each one of the disciples, the apostles, suffered greatly being killed for their faith, besides John, who was exiled for his faith. As followers of Jesus today, we shouldn't be taken back by surprise when we suffer. Why? Because the Bible tells us to expect it. The Bible tells us we will suffer for the name of Jesus. We look back to verse 24. Paul reveals and he shares his attitude that he has while he's suffering in prison. He isn't depressed. He isn't angry. He isn't hopeless. He's not asking or looking for self-pity, but rather he's rejoicing. He says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake." Paul's response to suffering is joy. And like Paul, our response as ministers of the gospel should be the same. Joy. Why? Why should it be? Why is there joy in suffering? There's a few reasons. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles, after they're arrested and they're brought before the spiritual leaders of the time, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they're commanded to stop preaching the name of Jesus. They're beaten. And as they were leaving, it says that they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Jesus' name. And Paul, like the apostles, he's considered it a privilege to participate in the sufferings that Jesus likewise endured. As my Savior suffered, as he was persecuted, I get to be persecuted for his namesake as well. Paul and the apostles in the early church saw that as a privilege, not as a depressing thought. The second thing is that through suffering, the church grows. In Acts chapter 8, we have recorded the first martyr, Stephen. Stephen is stoned, and Saul, before he's known as the Apostle Paul, he approves and gives the thumbs up for this execution. After the stoning of Stephen, we read that the believers in that area, they scatter. They run away. They scatter away. However, it says they kept preaching the word of God. History also shows us that in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, that's where Christianity flourishes the most. Another reason is suffering gives us an opportunity to witness to non-believers, but to also encourage fellow believers in the Lord. In Colossians chapter 4, we'll get there in a little bit, but in chapter 4, Paul's saying to the people there, "Pray for me that I might use this opportunity in prison to evangelize, to spread the gospel." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us that as God comforts us in our sufferings, believers, he comforts us, in turn we may comfort and come alongside other believers who are suffering and comfort them. As we've been comforted, we can share and comfort others. The fourth point is that suffering brings a spiritual maturity. I think of an athlete, someone who's training. Maybe they're training for the Olympics. They don't just show up the day of and they're like, all right, I hope I win. They devote their life to training. They push their muscles and their bodies to the limit to grow. There is pain in growth. And I would say the same is true for spiritual maturity. In Romans chapter 5, Paul lays out one of these verses that says this, that suffering produces or leads to endurance. Endurance, in turn, leads to character, and character leads to hope, hope of the gospel. So as ministers of the gospel, knowing that suffering is coming, knowing that suffering is expected, it can allow us to more easily, I'm not saying it's going to be super easy, but when we know ahead of time what to expect, it can help us to be able to rejoice when we face it and go through it. There's a well-known story of John Wesley. I'm sure many of you have heard of him. He was around in the 1700s. He was a very passionate preacher and an evangelistic theologian. He was the founder of the Methodist movement in England. There's a story that goes like this. He was riding along a road, and it occurred to him that he had gone 3 days without being persecuted. Threats and insults had ceased. There were no eggs or bricks that had been thrown at him. Wesley came to a halt. He was alarmed and shouted, "Can it be that I have sinned and I've backslidden?" He interpreted the lack of persecution as a lack of devotion to Christ. He then leapt from his horse, he went down on his knees, and he pleaded and prayed with the Lord to show him, where have I sinned? Where have I backslidden? At the same time, a burly man on the opposite side of the hedge heard the prayer and recognized the preacher. He picked up a brick, hurled it at Wesley, saying, "I'll fix that Methodist preacher," and it landed gently beside Wesley, missing him by only a few inches. Wesley leapt to his feet and cheerfully cried out, "Thank God it's all right. I still have his presence." People, as they tell that story, the takeaway is this. Thank God for the thrown bricks. Thank God for thrown bricks. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter writes this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice as you share in Christ's suffering, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So Peter's saying, if we're suffering on behalf of Christ, rejoice in that. We shouldn't be rejoicing when we suffer because we do something wrong or because we knowingly sin against God. That's not what he's talking about. But when we suffer for Christ, rejoice. So like Paul, like the early church, like the early church fathers, we must see suffering for Christ as a badge of honor. And I know it's easier said than done. I know it is. But the beauty of it is that it's through God's power, the Holy Spirit, he helps lead us into rejoicing. If we were on our own, we'd be in trouble. Looking back to verse 24 now, there seems to be this verse, that something that Paul says here that at first glance can seem concerning. It seems a little bit heretical what he's saying. In verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh," and here's the part, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." That phrase, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, it seems as if Paul might be saying something's lacking in Christ's sacrifice. But we know that's not what it says. That's not what Paul's talking about. Why? Because in the verses previously, he says that through Jesus' death on the cross, in chapter 1, verse 20 of Colossians, that Jesus had made peace, that peace came with the cross. A little later in Colossians chapter 2, that in Christ we've been forgiven of all trespasses, that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us. So again, with this verse, hear me say this, Paul is not talking and saying there's a lack in sufficiency in Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus himself on the cross says it is finished. In Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's seated, which means the work is completed at the cross. It's done. All right, so what does Paul mean here? I spent hours going through different commentaries, different pastors, different people preaching it. Half the people online don't even address this verse, and I'm like, well, what am I supposed to do with this now if they're praying about it and looking at all these different, you know, past theologians and people who are much more intelligent than I am? There's a lot of debate among scholars, theologians, and pastors. There's multiple theories. Some of them I think, okay, maybe, but others I'm like, no. And we could discuss those on Wednesday night more in depth. However, what I think Paul's communicating to the Colossians is best quoted by a Romanian preacher, and this is what this preacher says. Christ's cross was for propitiation. Our cross is for propagation. Christ suffered to accomplish salvation. We suffer to spread salvation. Well, what does that mean? That at the cross, Jesus accomplished the once and for all act of redemption. There's nothing more we add to it. There's nothing lacking in the sufficiency of Jesus' death and redemption. But Paul understood that redemption must be preached. It must be proclaimed. And that's why if you look in context, the very next verse after this, in verse 25, Paul says he became a minister to make the word of God fully known. A famous preacher, J.D. Greer, says this as he paraphrases Paul, and he's speaking as if Paul's going to say this. He says this, Christ's sufferings are not complete in the fullest sense until you, the believers, hear it and respond to it. And if it takes my suffering to bring that to pass, that is a suffering I will gladly embrace and gladly go through. And I've debated sharing this quote, but I'll share it anyways, from Martin Luther. It goes like this. If Christ were crucified 100,000 times and no one knew about it, it would be in vain. Now, I know it's a little, you know, you look at it like, okay, I don't know if I fully agree with that, but what he's saying there is there's this importance to go and to proclaim the gospel of Christ. That yes, at the cross, everything was completed. But what Paul might be alluding to here, what I believe is that there's one thing that still needs to be done is to proclaim the gospel, to carry out the gospel, to be a minister of the gospel. And my one last thought on suffering, this world that we live in, it's looking to ultimately attack Jesus, who is the head. But since they can't get to Jesus directly, why? Because Jesus is in heaven on the throne of God, they attack the head by attacking us, his body. As Paul is ravaging the church and persecuting the church in the book of Acts, Jesus encounters him on the road to Damascus, and he says this, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? An attack on the church is an attack on Jesus himself, the head. And as Christians, we can read this and we can be encouraged, as Nick said in Psalm 42, we can be encouraged because in our suffering, Jesus is right there with us as we go through it, as we go through persecution, as we suffer. And as we suffer, it ultimately brings him glory and is yet another opportunity to praise our Lord and Savior despite our circumstances. Having an attitude that says this, I am now taking my turn in the sufferings of the afflictions that Jesus himself once took, can help lead us into rejoicing like Paul did. So as ministers of Jesus, of the gospel, we are to expect suffering. Paul suffered, the early church suffered, Christians around the world suffered today for Jesus' sake. Don't be surprised when we're persecuted. The second thing, well, and that was the longest point, the other ones would be a little shorter. The second is this, as ministers of Jesus, we should be stewards of the gospel. In verse 25, we continue. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship, there's the word, from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known in the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles the riches of the glory of this mystery, and here's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now my first thought when I hear the word steward, it actually comes from Lord of the Rings, and okay, we'll have a little nerd moment here, so just bear with me for a few seconds. I've never read the books, I like the movies. Some of you might not like that, I said that. However, when I hear the word steward, I think of the city or the region of Gondor. There's no king in Gondor. Instead, this man named Denethor is the steward of Gondor. It's mentioned several times throughout the movie that he's not the king, he's the steward. He has two sons, Boromir and Faramir, if you know who they are. That's his father here. And being the steward of Gondor meant that he ruled on behalf of the king until the throne was once again claimed rightfully by the royal house, which would eventually be Aragorn. So the steward rules as a king or in place of the king, but make no mistake, the steward is not the king. The steward does not rightfully own the throne. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells of a parable in which a steward is fired for mismanaging his manager's estate, or his master's estate, sorry. He had the opportunity to care for his master's possessions rightfully, but instead he was wasting them. So as ministers of the gospel, we are stewards for our master, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that each one of us in Christ have been given spiritual gifts, spiritual giftings by God himself, to be used to both glorify him and to build up his body, the church. Paul tells us that his purpose, his goal as a minister, and in turn this could be for us too, is to make the word of God fully known. In Acts chapter 9, this was the God-given mission, as God is talking to Ananias and telling him, hey, go find Saul. This is what he says about Saul, Paul. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry out the name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul was called to a ministry of evangelizing, of spreading the gospel to everybody, Jews, Gentiles, kings, rulers, people in authorities, jailers, but he was also called to a ministry of suffering. And it directly links here to what Paul says in verse 27, that God chose him to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I don't want to focus too much on that mystery this morning, right? I do want to say it is there, and that's the mystery of that Paul is saying, that the Gentiles are what? Welcomed into salvation. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for a few seconds. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul breaks down this mystery even more, but we'll talk about this on Wednesday. We praise God for his grace and his mercy because the gospel salvation is for all who believe. I'm up here as a not Jewish person. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. And yet we see here salvation is for Jew and Gentile, for everyone. It's not just for a certain group of people according to their ethnicity, their gender, their status, their education. It's the glorious mystery in which Paul says that God has chosen to reveal. Hopefully you're there. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. I'm going to read quite a few verses, so just hang on for a little bit. Paul says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's bad news. That's terrible news. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews, For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What did all that mean? Here it is. The gospel brings people who are different together. And together in Christ, we are one at God's table. The gospel is not just for a certain person or a certain group of people. It's for all. So like Paul, our responsibility as ministers of the gospel, our God-given mission is to evangelize, to make disciples, to spread the gospel to everyone. Not just the people we like, not just the people that might, you know, react and hear it, but to the people we even hate, that we shouldn't hate, but we probably might do. Even to our enemies, we proclaim the gospel. A theologian put it this way: the gospel is only good news to those who hear it in time. The gospel is only good news to those who hear it in time. If we're not telling others about Jesus, we're not being good stewards. Now, yes, God is sovereign. God calls and he convicts sinners to himself. That is God's plan for redemption. He is sovereign over it. But God has also given us a responsibility and a privilege to share the gospel. And in that way, like Paul, we are called to be stewards for God. So expect suffering, be stewards. The third one is this: while evangelizing, we are to make mature disciples. Verse 28, him, this is Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. In this verse, there are three things to do, three things Paul lays out, with the end goal being maturity. The three things: proclaim Jesus, to warn everyone. Some translations might use the word admonish. And the third is to teach everyone. The first thing we see here is that there's no ministry is healthy if it doesn't point people to Jesus. The church can have the best worship team, the best musicians, the most beautiful building. Everything is up to date tech-wise, and all they have, every single paint color is the color of the year. They could have the most engaging and the most animated pastor ever, a great storyteller, a great speaker, a good guy. They could be the nicest people in the world, the most generous people. But if the church doesn't proclaim the name of Jesus, it isn't a church. It's just a club. It's not a church. To proclaim means to literally cry out or to herald, to announce publicly. We don't do this anymore, but in medieval times, when the king would enter into the city or enter into a village, usually someone would go before and they might blow a trumpet. I don't know how true this is, just from some movies I've watched. Take this with a little grain of salt here. But they blow the trumpet. Now pronouncing the arrival of the king, right? They're proclaiming, here comes the king. In the same way, we are to publicly announce and proclaim the name Jesus Christ. If we're to proclaim the name of Jesus here at New Village, you know, corporately as the body, together, or even in our own lives individually, it means this: that the world will know and should know who we follow. Right? We can't be bashful, we can't be scared, we can't be timid, but rather with boldness and excitement, we proclaim the name of Jesus. And just as a bit of encouragement, I didn't get a chance to do a deep dive. I wanted to do it, but in the book of Acts, you read some of the things that the apostles proclaimed and preached Jesus. One, they had the Holy Spirit guiding them, but two, they were pretty offensive. You crucified Christ. You crucified him. Yet we see, even with their words, that you wouldn't really say, wow, this is such a theologically perfect and great sermon, and they had 3 points with the bullet points and the applications. Man, they won all these people over because of their words. No. They had the Holy Spirit working within, and let's use that as an encouragement, that as we proclaim Christ, it's not about our eloquent speech or that we'd have to know the Bible fully, is to proclaim what Christ has done for you, what Christ has done for the world. John 3:16, could it be as easy as that? Yes. We share and we proclaim Christ, that he died on the cross, that through him there is redemption and reconciliation for all who believe. So as Christians, as ministers, we need to proclaim Jesus in our lives. People should know who we follow. The second thing Paul says here, he tells us that we are to warn everyone. Or the word here is to admonish. Now my car, when I start my car, it has a setting that's called this, lane departure warning. In the newer cars, you probably know what I'm talking about. Every time I turn my car on, by default, it is on. And while I'm driving, if I drift a little bit, just a little bit out of my lane, and maybe I'm riding the line a little bit too far, it has this obnoxious beep that sort of flashes a little bit too. And then it gently auto-assists and corrects your drift. And after driving a while, I usually turn it off, and I promise I'm not a reckless driver. But after a while, it gets annoying. I don't like the beeping. I don't like the drifting back. It's a weird feeling. However, I want you to think of admonishing that way. To admonish or to warn everyone, in this context, it means this: to correct where someone has gone wrong. It is a course correct, similar to the lane correction feature in my car. It's pointing out the error of sin in someone's life while bringing them back to the scripture for correction. Don't forget that last part, correction through the Bible, not your opinion, and not just bash someone over the head and say, how dare you do this, it's wrong. Bring them back to the gospel and to God's word. It's telling someone what they shouldn't do or what they shouldn't believe in. And let me just say this. There's a forewarning here. Along with the leadership here at New Village, there may be times where we admonish you. There may be times that we might warn you that, hey, you're not living or acting in accordance to God's word. You're actually living in sin and rebellion and acting in contrast to it, right? And that admonishment, it will probably offend you. It will anger you. And as a pastor and leader, we're not going to be rejoicing in doing this. Yes, I get to admonish people today. No, but know this, it's done out of love and concern for your soul. Love and concern for your relationship with the Lord. The end result of this warning, right, is not discouragement, but what is the end result? Spiritual maturity, becoming more and more like Christ. So that's admonish. That is the negative command that Paul says here, to warn everyone. And then the last thing he says is that we are to teach everyone. This is the positive. Unlike admonish, this is to impart truth, God's truth to everyone. It's telling someone, hey, this is how you should live in light of the gospel. This is what you should believe in according to God's word. And both admonishing, teaching, and proclaiming needs to be done, as Paul says, with all wisdom. Now, he's not talking about human wisdom, because in a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 3, he makes the claim that wisdom comes from God. So as leaders, as church leaders, our correcting, our teaching must be done biblically, not selfishly, out of love and concern. And I would say the same is true. As ministers of the gospel, we're all called to proclaim. If you see sin or error in a fellow believer's heart and in their life, you are called to admonish. If you see someone who asks you questions about the gospel, you teach. It's a call, yes, for leaders in ministry, but also for minister of the gospel, which is all believers. Again, we do all this in God's wisdom, not our own. In God, for love, not selfish, you know, holding it over somebody. And the end result of proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching is to present everyone mature in Christ. As Christians, we should be aiming for spiritual maturity, for growth, and for wisdom. We've seen this already in Colossians so far in chapter 1. And like the Colossian people, we live in a culture with many worldviews, many truth claims, many false teachings of Jesus. I know when you leave here, you're going to be bombarded by other people, how you should live, what you should believe, and how you should act, that we're going to run very counter to what the Bible says. And yet as Christians, we stand firm in the gospel truth. We're rooted and we're built up, and we'll see that next week, in Jesus. And as we're rooted and built up, we withstand, able to withstand the attacks on our faith. And Paul, yet again, he's encouraging the Colossians to continue in their faith, to strive for spiritual maturity and wisdom. Last point, ministers of the gospel should expect to work hard. Work hard. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. That's verse 29. Did you catch what Paul's saying here? Ministry is not easy. Ministry is not easy. There's a historian that said this. It is said that Luther worked so many hard days that according to his biographers, he just fell into bed at night. Moody's bedtime prayer on one occasion as he rolled into bed tired was this: Lord, I'm tired. Amen. I'm sure most of us have had a prayer like that before. John Wesley wrote, and we talked about him earlier, he wrote 60 to 70 miles many days of his life, preached an average of 3 sermons a day, whether he was writing or not. He was a hard laborer for the gospel. Ministry is hard work, especially for those who are called into full-time ministry, pastoral, and missions. Spurgeon says this, he's talking to pastors who are called into ministry, or so they think they might be called into ministry. He says this: if you plan to be lazy, there are plenty of avocations in which you will not be wanted, but above all, you are not wanted in the Christian ministry. As Christians, we cannot be lazy. As ministers of the gospel, we need to understand and acknowledge that ministry is hard work. There's laboring, there's toiling, there's striving that's taking place. And as a quick little side note here, I just want to say, church, I thank you for your daily prayers for both myself, for my family. I know you're also praying for Pastor Vox and his family as well, for our church leadership, our elders, our deacons. As both Vox and myself have been called into ministry, when you suffer, we suffer with you. That's what it means to be a pastor. To be a biblical pastor is to enter into suffering. Pastoral work engages suffering. It doesn't avoid it. Each week we labor and we work to effectively sing out and preach God's word faithfully, to feed your souls, as well as to equip you to then carry out the gospel and do the work of ministry outside this building. We strive to admonish you, to teach you. It is done in love and concern, to make you mature. And if you want to know how to pray for us more effectively, as I pray for myself, this prayer, pray this for me and Pastor Vox as well, that we may never be lazy or complacent in ministry. That being up here should not just be a job. Oh, it's Sunday, I got to go to church, I got to preach. So again, a little side note there, thank you, church. And thank you, I know, some of you tell me that you've been praying for me, and that's encouraging for my soul. Thank you. The ministry of the gospel is glorious and a beautiful thing. And what's awesome about it is you don't have to be an apostle, a reformer, a theologian, a preacher, a college seminary student to do it. Each one of us here today as a minister are called to serve the Lord, and no one can successfully serve Jesus without working hard. And here's the key to working hard and laboring effectively. It's dependent on the power of Christ working within us. Did you catch what Paul said? For this I toil and struggle. And if you do a word study, those are intense words of exhaustion. With all his energy that he powerfully works within me. If our laboring for the gospel is in our own power, we're in trouble. It's believed that most burnouts happen in ministry by either pastors or missionaries or ministry leaders or, you know, fill in the blank. Most burnouts happen when people stop relying on God's power and they rely on their own. When they deviate from his calling, from his plan, on what they want to do. And what does this mean for us today? This is the end conclusion here. We should give ministry our all, working hard for the Lord, knowing that the power and the strength does not come from ourselves, but it comes from Christ working within us. If you're here this morning, and if you're a member of the church, our prayer and our hope is that you find a place to connect and serve. Because God's given you a gift to use for the building of his body. And if you're not serving him in the local church and using that gift, you're abusing it. So the call, part of membership, the call is to find a place to plug in and to serve the church. Sometimes it's in places that are seen. Most times it's in places that are unseen. So if you're serving, whether on a worship team, the sound team, the children's ministry, the outreach ministry, the women's ministry, the men's ministry, you're washing dishes in the basement, you're doing things that no one's going to know about, right? You don't have to be on a ministry team to give God your all, right? We serve the Lord. We give him our all. We work hard to glorify him in it. I want to end with a story and just two application questions. The story goes something like this. Some years ago, a woman in Africa became a Christian. Being filled with gratitude, she decided to do something for Christ. She was blind, she was uneducated, and she was 70 years old. She came to her missionary, who gave her the gospel, with her French Bible and asked the missionary to underline John 3:16 in red ink. Mystified, the missionary watched as she then took her Bible and sat in front of a boys' school in the afternoon. When school was dismissed, she would call a boy or two over and ask them if they knew French. And being excited and proudly, the boys would say, "Yes, I know French." And she would say, "Can you please read this passage that's underlined in red?" And when they did, she'd ask them this, "Do you know what that means?" And then she would tell them about Christ. The missionary said that that over the course of years she did this, that 24 young men became pastors due to her work. Here's a woman, this is a real story, there's not specifics with the name, a woman who's older, blind, uneducated. Sure, she could have 1,000 excuses what she shouldn't or can't do. However, she didn't let that stop her from working hard for the Lord where she was at with the gifts that God gave her. My closing questions, and these are more of something to kind of chew over, mull over this week. How can we serve God with our all in the church? Right? How can we serve the Lord with our all, working hard for him and his glory within our church? The second is this, how can we serve God with our all outside the church? Outside these walls, outside Sunday mornings, outside the fellowship times. Again, a call to be a minister involves working hard, laboring for the gospel, but also trusting that God will give you the strength, the power, the energy to persevere with joy, with compassion and love as we share the gospel to a world that desperately needs it. And a few weeks ago, I mentioned we put a new map up there. And every time I walk past that map or I look at all the houses, I find my house, and, oh, I didn't know that. There's a little shortcut here. I didn't know the street existed there. But the point of that map, the verse above it is, go therefore make disciples. As we look out the windows and you see houses as you're driving to and from church, all the houses, that's our battlefield, church. That's the community that needs to hear the gospel. And they should know, if, by looking at our church and coming to our church, that we are a church that glorifies God, that loves God, and that we love others, and we share our love to others by giving them and sharing with them the gospel. So church, I want to charge you. How can we serve God with our all within the church? How can we serve God with our all outside the church? Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We thank you as we read and what we looked at, that as servants of Christ, as laborers of the gospel, that as we suffer, we don't go through it alone. Lord, I pray you give us the strength to be good stewards, to proclaim your name, to make disciples. Lord, I pray that you give us a heart that is bold, a heart that is so in love with you and so just joyful in what you've done for us that we want to share it with everyone around us. Lord, I pray that as we make disciples, Lord, as we continue to build your church, as we share the gospel, that the end goal is to make mature disciples. And I pray that in turn you make us mature, that we can grow up in our love and our devotion and our service to you. Lord, I do pray for our church. I pray for the times where we might need to admonish one another. And those are not easy conversations. Those are not a joyful conversation. But Lord, may we always have the heart and the end goal of bringing people back to your word and the gospel. Lord, as we teach everyone, as we proclaim your name, I pray we do it with joy. We do it with all wisdom that's given from you, not our own power, not our own wisdom. So Lord, we just praise you, knowing that you equip us, that you give us giftings to glorify you and glorify others. Lord, I do pray, as we think and pray about those questions, Lord, may we find a place to serve, that we can serve you in your church, and we can serve you outside the church. Lord, we love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.